Good morning, church. If we could all just stand, if you can, for the reading of the word this morning. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 17 and 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 29 and 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So I looked up the word trust in the Webster's Dictionary, and it said to rely on the truthfulness or accuracy of, believe, to place confidence in, to rely on, to hope or expect confidently, one in which confidence is placed. And that word trust is, you know, we trust in a lot of things. When we go to the dentist, we trust when he gives us that shot that it's going to be numb enough for him to pull that tooth. When we go to the doctor, if any of us have ever had major surgery and we're putting our hands, our lives in the hands of the doctor, not knowing what's going on, but we trust the doctor. And so we need to put that same trust in God. Because without being able to trust him, we don't. What do we have? It goes hand in hand really with faith. We have to believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Amen. And you know, we trust so many things. You know, like if we go out and somebody pulls the chair out for you and says, you know, have a seat. Well, we trust that they're not going to move that chair. We trust that chair is going to hold us up. And, you know, we go through so many trials and tribulations in life. And then we pray and we say, God, you know, I need you. I need you to help me. But then do we really trust him? Do we really believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do? Without that, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. So, Father, this morning I just ask, God, that you would just rain upon each and every one of us here this morning, Father God. Lord, we got up this morning trusting and believing that you were going to get us here this morning, Lord. We put our trust and our faith in you, Lord God. Father, you woke us up this morning. You brought us here, Father God, and I just thank and praise you for it. I thank and praise you, Lord, for life. I thank and praise you for health. I thank and praise you for strength, Father. If anybody here this morning is struggling with trust, believing you, putting their faith in you, Father, I ask God that you would touch them right now, Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord. I just thank and praise you for all that you are. I thank and praise you for all that you do, Father God. And I just put my trust in you. I put my faith in you, Father God, because, Lord, I know that without you, I would not be able to make it. I know that without you, Father, none of us in here would be able to make it, Father God. So, Father, we've got to put our trust in you. We have to believe your word. We have to believe what you said that you were going to do, Father. We have to stand on your promises. We have to stand on your word, Lord God, because you and you alone, you're all that we have, Father God. And Lord, I just thank you for that. I thank you for everything that you have already done in my life, Father God. Lord, and I just thank you, even through the trials, the obstacles, the tribulations, Father, I still trust you. Even through it all, I still believe you, Father God. And I just thank and praise you for it, God. And I just ask, oh, God, that as the day go forward, God, that you would just touch each and every one of us here, those that are here, those that are even yet on their way, Father. And I just thank and praise you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. I don't know if I'm sensing or feeling something that other people are, but I just felt so weak today. And so fatigued and weary in my body. you know, not in my spirit, but just so weak. So if you're feeling that way, I pray that you'd be strengthened with the cup and the bread as we partake today. But I want to mention a couple things. And in the Old Testament, we know that Moses represented the law, right? And it was all the things that Israel was to do and to not do, right? It was all about duty, and it was all about performance. And unless they abided by those things, they, needed a sacrifice, right? And that's when we had temple worship. And then we had, through the law, the knowledge of sin. So we know that in that knowledge, sometimes it's everything that you're not, right? And when Jesus came, he told us everything that we are. And when Joshua was being discipled by Moses, it said in the scriptures that he and Caleb were men of a different spirit. And we are to be men of a different spirit, right? We are not to be like the spies with a bad report of being unable to do something, because God is able. And they had faith in their hearts that God would fulfill and that they could do whatever he's called them to do. And they were going to enter into the promised land, right? And so when we think of Joshua, we think of him being a type of Jesus, a man of a different spirit. And Joshua literally means Yeshua, which we know is a name of God. And so Joshua represented blessing and inheritance, entering in, grace, you know, and also was a type of who Jesus was once and for all, right? He saved us from our sins because of his sacrifice on the cross. And the difference, I think, between so many and the Joshuas is that we know Egypt represents the world, right? Israel was delivered out of Egypt. We have been delivered out of the world. But Joshua and Caleb, of a different spirit, had Egypt delivered out of them. And so should we be as well, with the world coming out of us, right? And so in Christ, as we take the cup, we understand that we are not under the law, but under grace. And Jesus, like Joshua, but fully led by the Spirit. And when we are led by the Spirit, when we are walking in the Spirit, we are not under the law. And Jesus did not abolish the law, all those things that were right, but he fulfilled them. He took it further, right? Historically, he took it further when he was enrobed in humanity and went to the cross for our sakes, died, and was resurrected. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, or the punishment of the law, by becoming a curse for us. And that is why we celebrate communion. We have this incredible opportunity every single week to start new. We have the grace of God to enable us to do the impossible. We have, because of what Jesus has purchased for us at the cross, the ability to change more and more and become all that he has created us to be. And today, as we are sitting here, and honestly, I could barely have the energy to even sing, and you know that's just really not like me. But I just felt weary in my soul. And I pray, Lord, for all those that are weary as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup, that you would come, Lord, by your Spirit, and that you would refresh your weary inheritance, because we do have an inheritance, amen? And it's all found in Jesus. And this past week, as we were praying with the intercessors, you know, we just had a time of just being in his presence, not doing anything, not trying to perform or earn or even ask him for anything, but just being. And those times are few and far between in our noisy world today. So today, as we take communion, just have a moment with Jesus and Jesus alone and just be. Thank you for this bread. Thank you for this cup. Thank you, God, for your incredible, marvelous, awesome grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, I just pray that this word does give strength to the hearer, Lord God, that it gives grace to those who hear these words, Lord God. I pray that it gives grace to me, Lord, just being up here and speaking them, Lord God, because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Lord, and that when your word goes out, it does not return void. So, I am going to be teaching out of Ecclesiastes. So, I like Ecclesiastes because it's one of those few books in the Bible that is intentionally misleading. And if you don't know how to read it, you can actually miss it. But it is intentionally meant to throw you off. There's two speakers in Ecclesiastes. You have the narrator, but you won't hear from him until the end. So most of the book is actually spoken by the person that calls himself the teacher. And the teacher, to me, is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible, because he knows God, but he doesn't fully trust God. And to me, it's one of those things of, like, why is this book here? Like, why would God intentionally put something like that into Scripture? And I'll get to that in the end. But to start off, we have to understand that for the teacher, he represents a larger part of what I'm seeing in the body of Christ right now. And that is people who, they do have a knowledge of God, but they tend to look at life overall through a lens of material only, of what is this life? What's happening in front of me right now? And he uses a word called, you know, he says everything is vanity. And in Hebrew, that word is hevel. And what it basically means is that for him, everything is smoke, is vapor, is useless. It's, you can't grab it. You can't hold on to it. It's useless. Ecclesiastes 1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. He just goes through a list of things and he says, the sun goes up, the sun goes down. The winds blow, the winds stop. For him, everything starts and it ends. But we know as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, we know that that's not true, because he's going to talk about death, and he's going to talk about death in the sense of what makes life so pointless is that eventually we all die. And for this person speaking in Ecclesiastes, death is the end all be all. The only reason that we live for him is to die. But once we die, in his theology, that's it. There's no afterlife. There's nothing else after that. It's just we die. Period. But we know that's not true. Because we know that this life is just the beginning. Once we're done here, we have an entire eternity with Christ. And this is why I say for the preacher, he understands God, and you'll see this, but he doesn't know God. And for people who understand God, but they don't know him, this life really is all that they have. So if life is bad, you're only going to see things as ever being bad. If life is good, you're going to put your faith in the fact that, well, I have a good life. If you got a good job, you're going to put your faith in the fact that I have a good job. If you don't have a good job, you're going to be anxious and think, well, I need to get a good job. I need to do this and I need to do that. His faith is only in the things that he can see. Like if he can't touch it, taste it, or feel it, if it's immaterial to him, it doesn't matter. And so growing up, I pretty much grew up around skateboarders, artists, and musicians. And the thing that links all of those cultures together, a lot of the time, unfortunately, is addiction, right? And I didn't escape it, you know what I mean? By the time I was 16, I was pretty much like a full-blown alcoholic. And then by the time I was 17, that's when I started losing friends, right? Like being 17 and then losing your peers, like I'll never forget. There was a kid I used to skate with, and I'll never forget the phone call. You know, like watching someone that you know since middle school, and then like getting the phone call that they died. Like, that was the first time that I ever cried for somebody who passed away. Because, I mean, he was barely in his 20s, like not even in his 20s. And he just had a kid, you know what I mean? And then it felt like every year after that, I lost another homie, right? Like somebody else passed away from something, heroin overdose, suicide, and it's rough, you know what I mean? So by the time I was even 18, I had already made up in my mind that if this is what's happening to the people around me, there's no way I'm making it to 22. Like for a long time, that shaped my worldview. And I lived like that. I lived like I wasn't going to live past 22. Like I had no intentions of being the age that I'm at now. I mean, there's still things that I'm still getting in order because of that. Because I for sure thought I was gonna die young. So I set my mentality towards that. And every day that I woke up, I went outside, I hung out, I skated, I made art, I did drugs, I got drunk. And it was all because, to me, that's all life was. And then yeah, I got saved. You know, I got saved when I was 18, when I was 18 or 19. And it happened. It was funny because I was with one of my friends and we were getting drunk. He had just stole a bottle of Maker's Mark from work. And every time he would get off work, he would come over and we would smoke and we would drink. And I remember one day we were just hanging out, and that's the first time that I heard God speak to me. And he had literally told me, he was just like, look, this is not what I have for you. Like, this life that you're living is not what I have for you. And that was the first time that I ever considered that maybe there might be more to life than what I'm actually doing. And the people that I minister to now are those same people, the same skateboarders, the same artists, and the same musicians and stuff like that. And what I'm seeing, and I'm even seeing this with the younger kids in the church, like the younger generation, the generation like right underneath mine, they're hopeless. Like, they're literally hopeless. The way that they think is, why plan for the future when I could die tomorrow? Why even look towards tomorrow when today is pretty much the only thing that's guaranteed for me? And so there's a lot of cynicism in the church today, right? There's a lot of cynicism in the world today. And I know I'm not supposed to say it, but talking to cynics is my least favorite thing. Like, I'd rather talk to anybody else than someone who is just like a full-blown cynic. And it's not even because they're bad. It's just because when you talk to somebody who feels like they know that everything just has no point, they don't leave room for there to be any other option, right? Like, if they are hopeless to the point where you can't reach them, there's no breathing room. There's no, okay, well, what if? Okay, maybe there is. Like, think about the fact that maybe you won't. There's no room for that. It's, I know that this is it. I know that there's nothing. I have no hope. I'm going to live like there's no hope, and you can't tell me otherwise. And when you think about how Ecclesiastes reads, it reads like someone like that. It reads like a person that says, I'm aware that God is good, but I'm not quite aware that God loves me. I'm aware that there is a God, but I'm not really even aware that God is even working in my life or moving in my situation or that he even cares about anything that I have going on. I know that there is a God. There's something out there, but it's not personal to me. I know that there's something out there, but it's not personal to how I'm living. And so we don't even live like that God means anything. The fact that Ecclesiastes starts off with this character just telling you straight up, everything is pointless. Your life is pointless. Your job is pointless. Your friends are pointless. You're pointless. It's a crazy thing to be in the middle of Scripture. In chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Pleasure is one of those things that is one of the sneakiest idolatries in our culture right now. The thing that makes pleasure such, like, so deceptive because it does feel good. And you can get pleasure from things that are not bad. You know what I mean? You can get pleasure from things that can even be productive. But if those things, if the pleasure you get from that things becomes more important to you than spending time with Christ, than setting aside time to actually build community with people, if your mind is only set towards pleasure, then it becomes idolatry. Then it becomes something where this is taking me away from God. This is taking me away from people. This is taking me out of community because I'm only thinking about dopamine. I'm only thinking about what is this going to give me. I'm never thinking about what am I giving back to people. Pleasure becomes one of those things where what is going to make me feel good? What is going to give me the best feeling? And when your feelings start to lead your life, you will be led down dark roads. You will be led to places where you never thought you would be. That's why addiction is so dangerous, because people are chasing a feeling. And when you chase a feeling, you will do whatever you can to get back to what that feeling is. And I've seen people go to extremely dark places to try to feel good. And then they realize, I don't even feel good doing the thing that I doing the thing anymore. Like, this doesn't feel good at all. So if you pay attention to where he's going, the preacher, he starts off by saying, I commune with my own heart. Which, if you know anything about humans, that's a very bad place to start with anything, right? The Bible says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The last thing that we know that we should ever be driven by is our own hearts. Because, I mean, I feel like I gaslight myself more than anybody. I lie to myself often. You know what I mean? I feel like, yeah, whatever the situation is, if you know that you shouldn't be doing it, sometimes you'll tell yourself, it won't be that bad, right? Like, I shouldn't go here because I know I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't talk to that person because I know I shouldn't talk to that person. But it'll probably be all right, right? When you start off by letting your heart make your decisions, especially when you say that you know God. When you start off letting your heart make your decisions, you've already opened the door for self-deception. And that is the hardest deception to break. Outside words, you can get wise counsel for that. But once you start deceiving yourself, that's when you start telling yourself, okay, well, if I have no hope, and if this life is all there is, and if I don't believe that there's anything beyond this, then there's no reason for me not to do this. There's no reason for me not to pursue this pleasure. There's no reason for me to think otherwise. So when he starts saying that I commune with my own heart, he's basically saying, I've made up in my mind that this is right. I'm aware of God. And you got to think. In Ecclesiastes, obviously, this person would have been a Jew, and they would have been very aware of all of God's laws and all of God's rules and, you know, everything that the Jewish tradition says. So he would have known not just that God exists, but he would have known, or at least in tradition, that this is a God who's very much involved in the lives of God's chosen people. But he disregards all that, and he just says, look, in my heart of hearts, I'm right. In my heart of hearts, I'm going to live how I want to live. In my heart of hearts, I know that everything is pointless. And if I die, so be it. I'm just going to enjoy life. I'm going to live young, die fast. I've seen people live young and die fast. It's not pretty. It's not. Like, there's nothing glamorous about it at all. Go to Ecclesiastes 9 if you want to follow. This back half of Ecclesiastes is some of my favorite literature in the Bible, period. Especially for people who have no hope. The thing that I found about people that are hopeless is that it will lead them down two roads. And I can say that I've never seen anything other than that. I am confident when I say this. It will either turn people nihilistic, and that's, again, they're chasing pleasure, and they will pursue pleasure to the point where they do not care who they hurt to get it. Because they've gotten to a point where, to them, the only thing that matters is themselves, they will cause massive harm to anyone as long as they can get to where they need to go. Because for them, their lives don't matter. And so your life doesn't matter to them. And then the second is, it's almost the same as being nihilistic, but they become hedonistic to the point where they're also seeking pleasure. It's not to the harm of anyone else immediately, but it's definitely to the harm of their own body, right? Everything that they do revolves around what feeling am I chasing at the moment? Am I chasing money? Am I chasing girls? Am I chasing men? Am I chasing success? Am I chasing whatever it is? But never at the center of that are they chasing God. Never at the center of that are they actually trying to be faithful to anything. They're only being faithful to the fact that they know what they want and they will go after it. And again, it's one of those things when you hear people say, well, it's not harming anyone. But that's not always true because you're harming yourself, right? Like, that's the issue with hedonism. That was a big issue with Roman culture. A lot of them were hedonists, and that was what Paul was preaching against. And that's why they railed against the church so much, is because when Jesus is trying to tell them, look, self-control, have self-control, tame your desires, temper your flesh, don't chase your flesh. That message, even now, is one of the hardest things for us to contemplate, because the idea of self-denial is antithetical to how our flesh wants us to live. Right? Like, it puts us at odds with our very selves. And if you're a person that wants to chase pleasure, anything that makes you feel uncomfortable is the first thing that you try to get rid of. Right? Especially when God says, fast, leave this alone, put this aside, sit with that discomfort for a couple of days, sit in that pain for a little bit. It's the worst. It's the worst thing. It's not actually the worst thing. It just feels like it is. So Ecclesiastes 9:11, he says, all right, actually, let's go Ecclesiastes 9:10. He just continues to go on and say, everything is pointless, right? Like, that's this, the through line of this whole book. It's whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. All right. So he says, look, if you're going to do it, at least do it to your best abilities. If you're going to go hard at something, at least go hard at it. If you're going to be a drug addict, you know, do it. Because he says, the only place that we're all going to end up, whether you work hard or you don't work hard, we're all going to end up in the same place. We're all going to end up in the grave. And again, for him, the grave is the end all be all. Once his life is over with, we're all just going to be in the grave. And for him, the grave signifies nothing. There's no afterlife. There's no reward for the consequences of how you lived in this life. There's no judgment for the things that you've done in your life. It's just live how you want to live, die, be done with it. And then in verse 11, he says, I returned and saw to the sun that the race is not run to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all. And this is where he contradicts his own message several times, right? Because he says, work hard, live for pleasure. If you're going to do something, do it to the best of your abilities. But then he says, but even if you are the fastest, doesn't mean you're going to run the race. Even if you work the hardest, doesn't mean that you're going to be successful. Someone who's working far less than you, probably be more successful than you, right? That's part of his worldview. It's no matter what you do, even if you do make it, it's just chance. Even if you do get there, it was just luck. There's no sovereignty of God. There's no grace of God. There's no God's will involved in this. If you happen to get there, you simply got there because you were lucky. You simply got there because it's a random luck of the draw. And then in verse 13, he says, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he was wise by wisdom delivered, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. And this just keeps this theme going. You can be wise and you can do great things. You can lift people up. You can build great monuments. You can do whatever it is and you can get acclaim for it. But at the end of the day, no one's going to remember you. At the end of the day, no one's going to care. At the end of the day, it was all pointless. And the more I read this book when I was studying for this, the more I was asking God, why is this here? Why is this book in the Bible? Right? What am I supposed to get out of this? Truly, what am I supposed to get out of this? If I'm reading this and I'm only hearing this person say, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you may die, but when you die, there's nothing else after this. When you die, it's just pretty much over. How is that supposed to give me any type of encouragement? Right? How is this really helpful? But then the deeper I studied it, the more God started to open it up to me. Right? How could this guy who says that he believes in God, he says that God's sovereign, but ultimately still come to the conclusion that life is meaningless? And you may be that person, or you may know someone that is that person that says, yeah, I believe in Christ, but to them, ultimately, everything has no purpose because they haven't really given their life to Christ, right? For them, the end-all, be-all is either I'm going to do good and be a good person, and then God will see that, and then I'll get to heaven. Or I'm just going to do what I want, and hopefully it all works out, right? Or hopefully the best that they can hope for is that once we do die and once we do go to the grave, then it is just blackness after that, because then there's no consequence for how you've lived your life at all, and you don't have to worry about anything. And to me, that's actually the worst case scenario. But then God gave me the answers to these questions. And one of them was that the reason why the preacher feels this way, and a lot of people feel this way, is because we have this thing in us where we want to know how things end. We want to know how things turn out. We want to know, if I take this job, what is the outcome going to be? Is it going to be successful? Or if I'm going to take it? Or then what if I get fired? If I make this move to some other state or whatever, are things going to work out? We always want to know what the outcome of the thing is before we do the thing. And God reminded me that that's not living by faith. If you always know how things are going to turn out before you do it, you're not living by faith. You're not walking by faith. You're not even trusting that God has a plan that's going to unfold, right? You're just saying, oh, I'm doing it because I know that it's going to work out. That's not faith. That is the opposite of faith. And then there's things about life that we will never understand. There's things about life that we will never know. Like for the preacher, when he says, there's things that I can't comprehend, like how a baby is born in a woman's womb. He's like, I don't understand how that happens. I don't understand how the wind blows. I just know that it blows. But for him, he doesn't need to understand it. He just needs to know that it happens. Understanding for him stops at the fact that it does happen. The same way that understanding death stops by the fact that he just knows that we die. And understanding life is just him saying, look, if I'm going to live, I'm at least going to live to the best of my abilities. And this is where you're going to see that for him, he gets to a place in his faith where he has to concede one thing. That wisdom is better than foolishness, right? Even with all of his thinking, with the way that his messed up thoughts are, he still gets to the conclusion, it's better to be wise than to be foolish, right? It's better to not be addicted to drugs than to be addicted to drugs. I mean, it seems obvious, but... And he says, I think it's 11:9. No, 11:6. Going back to, he says, look, the race is not always to the swift or the battles to the strong. But he says, wisdom still dictates that it's still better to work than to not work. It's better to try than to not try. 11:6 says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both will be good. One of the things that I've been talking to a lot of entrepreneurs and a lot of people in finance, that's kind of what I do. And one of the things that I've noticed about people like in that area is that they love biblical wisdom, but they hate the idea of God. They love taking things from the Bible, but they hate the idea that there's someone who's going to tell them how to live. They hate the idea, like, they like the fact that, yeah, I can take these principles and I can use it to make money, but then there's a guy who's going to tell me how to spend it? No. No. And so they get to the same conclusion as the preacher. It's better to be wise than foolish, but ultimately, I'm going to follow my own heart. Ultimately, I'm going to make my own choices. Ultimately, I'm going to still do what is best. But when you take that from the lens of someone who does follow Christ, he's saying, look, still do the thing. Still work. Still start the business. Still go out there. Still live life. Still do the ministry. Because you don't know if it's going to fail. Because you don't know if it's going to succeed. As easily as it can fail, it can prosper. So you still have to do it. Because that's just wisdom. Because if God gives you something and you just sit on it and you don't do it at all, it's like the person who put their talents in the ground and Jesus and the owner comes back and he says, look, it would have just been better for you to put it in a bank, let it grow in interest, and then I can collect that. I didn't ask you to go and bring me $1 million back. I just wanted you to do something with what I'm giving you. So the conclusion that this person gets to is you can see him slowly going from cynicism to slowly switching to maybe there is wisdom that I can get here. Maybe there is something to this. So he says, even if I work my whole life and I get rich and I give it to my children, and for some reason they blow it, that's not the point. The point is that I was obedient. The point is that I wasn't foolish. The point is that I know what God told me to do, and I did it. I didn't sit on my faith. I stepped out, and I tried to do something. Even if it fails, I at least know that I tried to put my best foot forward. And then his ultimate conclusion, which is, to me, one of the best ways that any book in the Bible has closed up besides one of the Gospels. In Ecclesiastes 12, this is where the actual narrator steps in. And he kind of sums up. He takes everything that the preacher has been saying this whole time, that everything is pointless, everything is useless. But also, it's better to be wise than foolish. It's better to actually work than to not do anything at all. And in 12:9, he sums up the whole thing. And he says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought, and he said and ordered many proverbs, meaning that you have this person, and he's saying, I build as many businesses as I can build. I've had all the relationships that one person can have. I've made the most money that anybody could have ever hoped to make. I've been here, I've been there, I've done this, I've done that. I've seen the fruit of what being foolish gets you. I've seen the fruit of what wisdom gets you, and being wise will always be better than being foolish. And so as the book goes on, he continues and he goes, and you see his transformation from everything is pointless, but it's less pointless than to do things God's way. At least if you're going to do it, do things God's way. At least while you're going to live your life, don't spend it pursuing pleasure. Don't spend it pursuing things that are fruitless. If you're going to live your life, do it God's way. It's better. And then he reframes the idea of enjoy your life. Enjoy a glass of wine. Enjoy your food. Enjoy company with people. enjoy community. Because ultimately, it's better to enjoy life than to be anxious, right? Like Jesus says, don't be anxious for anything. Don't be anxious for anything. And this is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes was saying. Don't be anxious. Even if we know that life has to end. And even for someone like him who thought that when life ended, it was just over, he still says, don't be anxious. If this life is all that we have, the least that we can do is enjoy it. And that's good wisdom. Right? That's good wisdom is saying, look, my life might not be perfect. Everything in my life might not be going how I wanted it to go. The things that I'm trying to succeed at, I may not be succeeding at them right now. But it's still better for me to be thankful. It's still better for me to have gratitude. It's still better for me to be hopeful than to be anxious all the time and always constantly of, well, I'm going to die. The people that are close to me are going to die. I'm going to lose friends. I'm going to lose money. People aren't going to like. That stuff will make your life worse. That stuff will drag you down. That is the kind of things that will stop you from seeing God. Is when you're only focused on how things are bad, when you're only focusing on how things are making you anxious, when you're only focusing on how are things going to get better? How is this world going to go up from here when it seems like it's only getting worse every day? Every headline I read, every news story I watch, it's just getting worse. It's only getting worse. So if your worldview doesn't account for the fact that there's someone who's coming for us, right? Like, this is, as bad as it is right now, this isn't it. This isn't all. And so the book continues to close. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given to one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. Of much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. From the first chapter to right now, it's all gone. This is pointless. This is useless. This is vapor. Everything is going to end. But then he ends it by saying, the point of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Even if nothing else, even if you believe nothing else, fear God, keep his commandments, because this is man's all, right? Because what is the fruit of that? The fruit of keeping God's commandments, the fruit of following God, the fruit of loving God is that you're going to end up loving other people. The fruit of following God is that you're going to end up being more generous. The fruit of following God and keeping his commandments is that you'll be more faithful with your time, more faithful with your energy, right? And the big conclusion that God showed me about this book and why it's important for it to be here is because we've all been here. This is a book about a person who is having doubts. Ultimately, this is a book about a person who is having doubts in their faith. This is a person that's saying, I believe in God. I want to trust God. I want to know God. I'm not quite there yet. So until I actually get there, I'm going to keep living how he wants me to live until I get that breakthrough, until I actually get to the point where I trust God with everything. Like my mom was saying this morning when she opened the service, I trust God with my whole life. I trust him with my finances. I trust him with my family. I trust him with my career. I trust him with every part of me. This is a person who's struggling with that. This is a person who's saying, I don't know how to get there, and I'm not there yet. But I know that there's something. I know there's something. So until I figure out what that thing is, I'm just going to keep following God. Until I figure out what that thing is, I'm just going to keep trusting him. Until God reveals himself fully to me, I'm going to keep searching for him. And what does it say in Hebrews? That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what is that reward? The reward is that he will show up for those who seek him. He will appear. If you're looking for him, ask, seek, knock. If you're looking for him, he will show up. If you want to see Jesus, he will appear in your life. If you want the Holy Spirit, he will give it to you, right? It's better to be wise than to be foolish. A foolish person would say, let me just set my heart towards the things of this world. Let me just set my heart towards pursuing things of this life, that even though I know that they won't benefit me anything, right? It's better for me to enjoy the life that God has given me and be wise with my time, with my resources, with my energy, and then be blessed at the end of it. And then one step further for us, like I said, for him, there's no real judgment for our actions. There's no real consequence for our lives. But we know that God will judge us. He'll judge the quick and the dead for every vain word that we ever spoke. He'll judge us for all of our actions at some point, whether they were good or bad. He'll judge us for everything that we did in the flesh, right? So we take the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and say, yes, it's better to be wise than to be foolish. But we also take the wisdom that we have under the new covenant and say, yeah, I do need to make better choices because these consequences are eternal. When I die, there isn't just, it's not just over with, right? Like when I go to the grave, that is not the final stop. When I go to the grave, I have to stand before Jesus Christ. I have to stand before God and I have to give an account for my life. I have to stand before him and he's going to, and I have to look, I know I heard your gospel. I know people have been preaching to me my whole life and I didn't want to believe it. And he's going to say, it's a choice you made. Right? Like, look at Lazarus. Lazarus was a rich man, but then after he dies and he sees heaven from the chasm of being in what would have been hell, he goes, let me go back and tell my brothers. Let me go back and tell everyone not to come to this place. Because he spent his life pursuing pleasure. He spent his life pursuing the things of this life. And then when he realized that this life was not the end of it, he realized, I did everything backwards. I made every wrong choice. My life was good, but my eternity is about to be real bad. Right? And then you see in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, I pursued my whole life. I pursued getting rich my whole life. I pursued everything that I think was going to make my life better. But at the end of the day, even a dog is going to go to the grave. I'm going to go to the grave. The rich, the poor, every living thing at one point will go to the grave. But once you're there, what is your life going to amount to? Apart from Christ, right? Apart from saying, I'm going to live this life God's way. I'm going to acknowledge God in all my ways. I'm going to trust that he's going to make my path straight. I'm going to pursue wisdom and not foolishness. I'm going to lay aside sin. I'm going to lay aside all those things that I know that are harmful to me, that are hurting me. And instead, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, I know that he wants to lead me to somewhere that's far better. He wants to do something that is far more impressive with your life, right? He wants to take you to places where Jesus says, I want to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that you can ask or think. But we don't ask. And we don't even think about what to ask because our view is so limited to this. If I don't think that there is a God who's intimately involved with the decisions of my life or that cares about how my life turns out, I'm not going to trust him enough to even say, Lord, I need you to intervene in my situation. I need you to heal me. I need you to bless me. I need you to give me a vision. Right? Because you're only thinking temporally. And that's not how we build community. That's not how we steward gifts. That's not how we steward the life that God has given us. At all. Right? And like I said, as someone who has seen a lot of people lose their lives young, at young ages, right? People who had far more potential than me. People who were more talented, more blessed, right? People who probably, just in general, better people than me. I've seen them lose their lives in horrendous ways. I'm going to close on a story, just to kind of end of telling you how good God's sovereignty is when you actually allow him to use your life. So a couple years ago, me and some of you know Xavier. Me and him were doing a two-week fast. And after the first week, we were like, I don't know if I want to do a second week. Like, I don't know if this is even worth it. And then the Saturday of the first week, we actually went to one of our friends. Our friend was getting married, and they were being catered by Famous Dave's. And both of us had almost broke our fast at that wedding. We were just like, bro, we can start over. We can start over. We can do it again. Like, just Sunday, reset. But we were like, nah, we can't do it. And so I had, if you don't know, I'm a photographer, and I used to write for a website. And so this group from Nashville had contacted me about going out there and doing some work with them. And they were going to pay for the whole thing. They paid for the whole trip. They paid for the transportation. They were going to pay for our food, everything. So I had, I invited Xavier to go with me and one other person from the church who had also decided to fast with us. So the guy who comes to pick us up, he tells us like, yeah, I got you guys a per diem. Like, everything you guys need, don't worry. It's on the host family. It's all being paid for. And we were just like, we're fasting, bro. Like, I don't know what to tell you. And he was just like, I think because we were young, that he had no faith in us to complete the fast. So he was just like, I'm going to hold on to this money still. Because walking downtown Nashville, yeah, we almost broke that fast several times. And then we were staying with this New Zealand family, and every night they would make a roast dinner, and we were just like, we were just drinking carrot juice. So the whole time we were drinking carrot juice. It was the worst. But one day we went out, and David's just like, that was our guide. And he goes, we're going to go explore Nashville. We're going to go explore downtown. And so he took us to this coffee shop, which is like some popular hipster coffee shop. And we went there, and it was cool. Like, we were fasting, so we didn't need anything. Like, we were just drinking water and juice, so we didn't even get coffee. So it was, we were just there for the vibes. And then he took us to this famous chapel. And if you've never fasted before, fasting is a great way, especially once you're a couple days in, to really hear from God, to like really hear what God is trying to tell you. So we're walking around this chapel, and somehow we got split up. Like, I was in one room, X was in another room, Sarah was in another room. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit goes to all of us. He goes, go back to that church. So I go find Xavier, and we go find Sarah, and we go, we gotta go back to that church. And they were just like, no, yeah, I heard that too. So we go back to the coffee shop. So we go back to the coffee shop, and there was a girl who was behind the counter. We had kind of talked to her the first time they were there, and God was like, no, go back to the coffee shop, talk to her again. So when we get there, she was on break, and she was so short, so that like behind the counter, we couldn't tell she was pregnant. But then when we seen her, we were like, all right, who's going to be the first one to go talk to her? And I was like, whatever, I'll do it. So we went up to her, asked if we can pray. And then she told us, like, yeah, she was pregnant. Her boyfriend was abusive. She had just escaped the house, but now she has nowhere to live. And she was stressing out and all this other stuff. And she was like, I need $500 to do yada, yada, yada. And we just kind of all look at each other and go, $500 is so specific. You have $500 that you're going to use for us to eat, but we can't eat because we're all fasting. And we're like, God told us to come back and give you this. And we gave it to her. She just broke down and started crying. Right? And I got so many stories like that, but that one always sticks out because it was one of those things of where we had started fasting a week ago, not knowing that a week later we were going to be in Tennessee, and the very money that we would have used on ourselves, God's like, no, I sent you there to bless this person. I didn't send you there for a job. I didn't send you there to link up with these people. I sent you there because I needed you to understand that I'm moving in your life. I needed you to understand that when you're obedient and that when you trust, that nothing is pointless. Everything that God is calling you to do, it has a point and it has a purpose. And you just have to be willing to go. You have to be willing to actually do it. You have to be willing to actually say yes. Because I almost didn't go on that trip. I was packing the night before. And I was exhausted, and I was like, I don't want to drive to Tennessee in the minivan. But, you know, it was one of the best trips of my life. Like, I hugged probably one of the dirtiest homeless people I've ever seen, and she, like, cried on my shoulder, and it was like, oh, this is God. You know what I mean? Like, it was an incredible trip, and that's when I learned to say yes to things, especially when God is calling you. Especially when you have no hope, the best thing for you to do is to go, God, use me. And he will show up. And he will show up in such a way where you go, yeah, I was bugging out. You know, like, yeah, I was being foolish. You know, so Lord, I just want to thank you for all the grace that you give us. I want to thank you, Lord God, that we know that this life isn't the end for us. This life is not the end all be all. That the goal of us is not to just pursue pleasure. The goal of our lives is not to pursue passions or work or this or that, relationships. The goal of our life is to fear you, to keep your commandments, to be holy, Lord God, and to be obedient to your call, Lord. I pray for anyone in here who is struggling with hope, who is having doubts. They are struggling to see you, Lord God, that you would bless them by just showing up in their lives today, Lord God. I pray that you would show up by opening their eyes and just letting them see you, Lord God, just letting them have a glimpse of you, Lord. It's your goodness that brings people to repentance, Lord God, but it's also tasting and seeing that you are good that keeps us in the faith. It keeps us following you, Lord God. It lets us know that this is the best thing for us, that this is better than anything that this life has to offer, Lord God. There is nothing apart from you, Lord. There is nothing apart from you. And even if we do enjoy this life, the only thing that's waiting for us on the other side of eternity without you is misery. And you sent your son to give us a way out of that, Lord. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for all the times that you showed up in my life, Lord God, to just renew my faith. So I just pray for a restoration of faith, Lord God, for everyone who's hearing this message, Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who feels like they are quenching that fire of the Holy Spirit, that you would reignite it, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would raise up people here today, Lord, that would be excited to go out and to see the way that you will open doors for them, Lord God, and to believe that you will open up those doors and to have wisdom enough to walk through them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.